We are in Romans chapter 9 again. In our study last week, we took the opening phrase of verse 6, not as though the word of God had taken none effect. That was Paul's declaration that the rejection of Jesus as the Christ by the nation of Israel did not lead to the conclusion that somehow God's word had failed. He had just gone through the litany of advantages that God had extended to that nation, but the fact is, it was in rebellion and, by and large, rejected Jesus as the Christ, even though when he was on the earth and in that nation, there were thousands and thousands of people who profited from his ministry of mercy to them. There's not a lot of evidence that faith was generated in a lot of those people. In fact, he excoriated the cities that he did the majority of his ministry in for not accepting him for who he was. He said that it would be easier on Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for them because of their rebellion against greater light. So the historical reality is that Paul, at the end of the age of the nation of Israel, was living under the overwhelming impact of the development of the mystery of iniquity in that era, that dispensational setting. And yet he had the ability to say that this didn't mean that God's word wasn't true. It was true that the nation did reject Jesus as the Christ. It's true that the nation had multiple, what I've called proximity advantages, extended to them by the outworking of the plan of God. But to conclude that what God had said had been subjected to what men choose to do, so that if men didn't want what God offered, the plan would crash to the ground under the notion that somehow God has let the will of man be the sacrosanct thing that determines. It does not. The word of God is what is absolute. What men think about it is immaterial in terms of whether God's got integrity or not. The idea that man can effectively and successfully rebel against God and cause the word of God to fail is just plumb dumb. But it's a concept that lots of people buy into. It's man that created the heresy of somehow God's will being subject to man's. That's completely backwards. The scriptures nowhere teach that God's plan has been subjected to the will of any creature, let alone rebellious man. In fact, it was the word of God that declared that this is the kind of thing that was going to happen. We'll be seeing some of that in our study this evening. So this evening, what we're going to do is we're going to start in the middle of verse 6 and deal with Paul's rationale for his declaration that God's message is on target, even in the face of a massive national rebellion and rejection. And I believe that Paul's fundamental thesis in this text is that to understand God's plan, we have to carefully consider and listen to what he said without prejudice. And what I mean by that is you don't take your theology to God and say, now you got to conform your words to what I believe. You take your beliefs to the Word of God and say to God, now you need to correct the way I'm thinking here. Because there's an enormous difference between those two. It's like a guy I once read who wrote a book on validity and interpretation. His name was Hirsch. He said, if when you get through reading what an author has to say, you haven't come to understand anything but what you already understood, you're just meeting yourself coming and going. And that's what a lot of people do with the Bible. They already know what it means, so they just read it to reinforce their theology. That's completely wrong. If God doesn't correct the way we think, we'll always be wrong. And we don't give him a chance if we take that idea, if we take that prejudice into the Word. So what Paul has said is they're not all Israel who are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. That's a very interesting perception, and on the face of it, it's most dangerous and most rewarding. Because any time a person starts arguing definitions, you're on very shaky ground. Or you're on extremely solid ground. When somebody says, okay, now we're going to understand this according to these definitions, then there's enormous danger in that, because many subterfuges are perpetrated by men who claim to have an inside track on what God really means. And you have to be careful, because they've all got their own agenda. But by the same token, the blessings are enormous for those who actually understand what God has said. God has said that He has given us great precious promises, that by them we can partake of His divine nature. And He said that He has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Well, if that's true, if our understanding of that is valid, we have a phenomenal opportunity for blessing if we understand and believe Him. So what I want to do this evening is to go into this issue of Paul's redefining Israel in a sense. They are not all Israel which are of Israel, neither because they are the seed are they all children. Boy, that sounds contradictory. So that's where we want to go. How can you say that a person who's the seed of somebody is not his child? How can you say that somebody who is of Israel is not of Israel? Or is not Israel? So this is where we're headed this evening. We want to focus in on the issue of Paul's argument that they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Now you remember that Israel's the name that was given to Jacob. So we're talking here about a real man named Jacob whose name was changed to Israel. And he's saying they're not all Israel. And he said, my kinsmen according to the flesh who are Israelites. That's what he called them in verse what, 3? He called them my kinsmen according to the flesh who are Israelites. Whose are the covenants and the, well, he started out with the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service and the promises and all that. And then he turns right around and says, but we need to really think about what this means for them to be Israel. And it goes further, because the seed of Abraham was the focus of the promise, and just because they're seed doesn't mean they're children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That's an Old Testament quote right out of Genesis 21. And then he explains what it means. And we'll be getting into most of these three verses this evening, because there's an easy way to cut them up and deal with them individually. The argument's pretty tight. So what we're going to be talking about here is Paul's case for specific definition. If they are of Israel, but they're not necessarily Israel, then what are we talking about? In the first place, the first reality of the context is that on the one hand, in relation to this issue of definition, we have an Israel that he has already referred to. In verse 4, he says, they are Israelites. But down here, he's going to say, they are not Israelites, necessarily. Whatever that means. So that's where we are. Now, in order to deal with this issue of definition, we have to realize that there is more than one definition out there. On the one hand, we have an Israel that he has already admitted is stiff-necked in their rebellion. They are absolutely opposed to God and His will. They have brutally used Rome to destroy, in their own attempt, their own Christ, who was their Creator and God, and had a 1,500-year history with them. So there's no question about the fact that there is an Israel, right here in verse 4, who come off of verse 3, who are maintaining a stiff-necked rebellion against God in the face of what I call a real, in-your-face, divine fiat grant of advantage. When Paul listed off all these things that were their advantages, he wasn't just talking. And on top of all of these things that he did, I want you to think something that just really hit me in the last week or two because of our studies in Luke. I want you to think about what it means for the Son of God to be in person on the planet doing all the stuff that he was doing in a nation that he already had a 1,500-year history with. And he was doing it in an in-your-face kind of way so that there was absolutely nothing they could do to stop him And he was able to handle anything that came his way. Leprosy, death, diseases, 18-year-long maladies that had just crippled the persons that were involved. Just one thing after another, after another, after another. It tells us in our reading of the Gospel of John in Greek class that the crowds were following him because they saw the signs he was doing on the disease. Now you think about it. Jesus was in person on the planet. He was doing stuff that nobody could challenge. I mean, they tried, but ultimately he said, okay, for what of the works that I'm doing are you going to put me to death? And they had to admit it's not for any work he'd done. Every work that he had done was good. It was massive in its reach. He was doing it by the hundreds and thousands. And yet you have this stiff-necked rebel reality in the face of that kind of divine fiat grant of a kind of in-your-face statement, this is my son. And they said, well, we don't believe that. So that's one of the Israels. And that's the one that he talks about right here. Because they're the ones that are causing him the heartburn. They're the grief day in and day out. Not because of what they're doing to him, but because of their attitude of rebellion, because he loves them. So there's that Israel. Then on the other hand, we have an Israel that is heavily invested in obedience by faith. And I want to show you this by appealing to Romans chapter 11 and verse 1. Paul says right here, I say then, has God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite. He's putting himself in the category of an Israelite. Of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. And he says, I am one. And who was Paul at this point? He was the premier focal point of the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the very fact that he existed as a proclaimer of the gospel that Jesus was the Christ proves that God did not cast away his people. Now the thing that you want to understand here is that there are therefore two Israels. There is a rebellious Israel and there is an obedient Israel, obedient in faith. There is that stiff-necked rebellious group and then there is that people that God has not cast off because they are involved in the life that he came to give them. Now, don't make the mistake of going off on the numbers game. It's true that at the level of the numbers, this was the greater Israel. There were massive numbers of the rebels. There were only a few of these. But even in chapter 11, when Elijah, who was caught up in the numbers game, says, Lord, I'm the only one. And the Lord said, well, that's not true. I've got 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal. And, you know, if Elijah had been in an argumentative mood, he'd have said, well, yeah, but 7,000 in the face of how many million? But that's the numbers game. God isn't interested in that. What he's interested in is the difference between the rebellious and the believing. And even if there's only one or eight, his plan's going to go forward. The flood before the Tower of Babel, the vast majority of humanity was in the stiff-necked rebellion, and there was Noah and his family. God isn't in the numbers game. He doesn't play this thing. So don't let the fact that there are massive numbers of people who deny what you believe to influence what you believe. It doesn't matter what they say. One thing matters, and that's what God has said, and that's what we're talking about this evening in terms of being clear. So, let's go back to chapter 9. Let's look at what he actually argues in relation to this. I want you to be real clear on who he's calling Israelites in verse 4. He's already identified them. They're my brethren, kinsmen, according to the flesh. That's one definition of Israel. And that's the definition of rebellious Israel. According to the flesh. They're Israelites according to the flesh. That'll get you with about a dollar and a nickel a cup of coffee. It means nothing in terms of your participation in the will of God. being an Israelite according to the flesh means that you have been given all kinds of proximity advantages, but other than that, it means absolutely nothing. Because it's according to the flesh. And that's his definition for Israelite here. Chapter 11, verse 1, his definition for Israelite was the seed of Abraham and the seed of Benjamin, but somebody who was believing in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And, of course, that's what he talks about further on here in chapter 9, when he talks about they are not all Israel who are of Israel. I want us to understand that as clearly as possible, so I want us to go to his proof. His proof is, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. This is, I'm jumping ahead of myself. Keep that thought in mind. Just let me summarize what I said about the two Israels. On the one hand, there is an Israel that is the Israel of God. And on the other hand, there is an Israel that is an Israel of the flesh. And the Israel of God does not believe that the Word of God has taken none effect. The Israel of God believes that the Word of God is true, potent, real. It's the statement that is going to be finally realized, and it cannot be rendered null and void by the actions of that other Israel. Remember what God told Moses at one of the points of crisis in the wilderness when Israel was being so rebellious that God said, Moses, get out of my way. I am going to wipe them off the planet, and I'm going to start over with you. He was going to wipe off millions of people and start over with one man because of his hostility toward their rebellion. Now Moses interceded for him, persuaded him, yeah, that's a little radical, God. You know, you don't really want to do that, or, you know. And God listened to his prayer, and so he didn't. But he did set that out there as a statement of, look, if men don't want to accept what I say is true, we'll just create some that do. So that's one of the big issues there. Now, that's the case for specific definition, because there really are two groups here that are both called Israel. Now, I'd like to look at the bottom line of his argument, and the bottom line is that there is an Israel that is within Israel. We'll call it an Israel within Israel. And what that basically means is that if you were to draw a circle that said this is Israel, and then you draw another circle, there is an Israel within the Israel. And that's his argument. There is an Israel that is within the of Israel group. So that this Israel is Israelitish on two levels, and this Israel is Israelitish on one level. This one is on the level of the flesh. They are my kinsmen according to the flesh. This Israel is called the children. And we'll get into the meaning of that in a little bit. But I want to remind you of a parable that you're familiar with that is recorded in Matthew 13, in and around verse 24, where Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who planted wheat in his field. And then he did whatever a farmer does at the end of the day. He went home, went to bed, and went to sleep. And an enemy came along, and he planted tares in the same field. Well, at the initial stages of germination and original growth, you can't tell the difference between wheat and tares. The plants are so alike in what they appear to be that you just really can't tell. So the parable went on to say that the wheat and the tares were allowed to grow together until the time of the harvest. Then the angels came and harvested out the wheat and burned up the tares. But the point that I want to make about that is that Jesus actually taught that the kingdom of God has been subjected to the permission of the corruption of the field by an enemy whose fundamental tactic is deceptive appearances. So there was a field called Israel, this unit, and there was within that Israel planted a true Israel. The rest of the Israel was planted by the adversary in deceptive appearance. So that means they got their biblical religion. Looks a whole lot like it's coming right out of the Word of God. But it's a deceptive appearance. So that Jesus actually taught that the kingdom would exist in a situation where there would be the real people and then there would be the appearance of people that were not legitimate. And Paul's claim is that Jesus' words actually explain how God's word is still potent and powerful. It hasn't fallen to the ground because it's actually working out exactly like Jesus and the prophets had said. This is the reality. So, that's the first part that I want us to understand, is that there's an Israel within Israel, and this reality makes Paul's argument at least plausible, that there could be an Israel, within God's meaning, in the statement, "In Isaac shall thy seed be called." Now let's look at that issue of, this is the word of God, "In Isaac shall thy seed be called." This is the claim that the unbelievers are taking, that the word of God has made no impact, that it has been the decisions of the rebels that has overwhelmed the word of God, and therefore it is the will of these rebels that is coming to pass and not the word of God. Paul says that is not true. Absolutely not. But when we raise the question of whether God's word has failed or not, this goes exactly to Trey's conversation with the man today. When somebody tells you that God's word means a certain thing, and you buy into it, and then you depend on that working for you, but it doesn't. It falls to the ground. Well, don't you have to ask another question? And that is, who's lying here, the preacher or God? The real issue is, don't we really have to ask ourselves if we properly understand what God meant by what he said before we can say that his meaning has collapsed? I mean, if God promised you that if you would cling to him, he would heal you of whatever disease you have, if he made that commitment to you, then obviously it falls to the ground if you get sick. But if you get sick believing that, you have a requirement upon you to ask yourself, okay, where did I get that? Why did I believe that, since it's obviously collapsed here? Don't we have to ask that? Isn't that the only fair way to approach it? I mean, look, if you've been taught a religious principle and you apply it and it doesn't work, somebody's lying. And it's either God or the person that taught you whatever that was. And I think the only fair thing to do is say, okay, let's just go to the Word of God and see what he actually says. And that's exactly what Paul is doing right here. So we have to be fair to God and say, have I really understood what he said? Have I got his meaning from his words? And in order to make sure that we've properly understood what he meant, we have to think about what he said. And that's what Paul is asking us to do when he goes here to Genesis 21:12, which is where this record is. So, Paul's first argument in this declaration that they're not all Israel who are of Israel, neither are they children just because they're the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. When he pulls Genesis up here, we have to go to Genesis and find out, okay, what's the setting and the context and all that kind of stuff so that we understand what's going on in Genesis 21. And in and around, I'm going to back up because the issue starts in the record here. Genesis 21 is historically, it starts in verse 1 and following, historically 9 months after Genesis 17. And Genesis 17 is going to play into our study here in a little bit. But what I want you to understand is what's going on here in Genesis 21. The Lord visits Sarah as he had said, back then Genesis 17. And the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken, for Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken to him when the year comes around. Abraham called the name of his son that was born unto him whom Sarah bare to him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac, being 8 days old, as God had commanded him. And Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made me to laugh. That's a play on the word Isaac. So that all that hear me will laugh with me. That's, like I said, Isaac means laughter. And she said, who would have said unto Abraham that Sarah would have given children suck? She's 90 years old. For I have borne him a son in his old age. And the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast the same day that Isaac was weaned. So here we're having a big party at the weaning time. And Sarah sees the son of Hagar, Ishmael, you know, the guy, the son that Abraham had with Hagar, because Sarah suggested I'm never going to have a child. You have a child with this Hagar, and since she's my slave, he'll be your son, and that'll be the way God fulfills his promise. Wrong. But anyway, now that the time has gone by, because Hagar had Ishmael about the time Abraham was 86. Am I remembering that right? So it's 14 years later. So here we have this 14-year-old boy who is the son of Hagar. And Hagar was a woman with an attitude, so the boy probably did too have such an attitude. And Sarah saw Ishmael mocking Isaac. Well, that's like slapping a mama bear in the face with her cub. You don't do that. And so she said to Abraham, you get rid of that woman and her son. That boy is not going to be an heir with my son. You just get rid of her. And the thing was very grievous in Abraham's sight because of his son. Now, Abraham had attached a lot of emotional attachment to Ishmael. He was his son. So when Sarah said, I want her out of here and I want him out of here, I want you to get rid of them. Get them out of here. They're not going to be a part of this household anymore. So I think he went to prayer because it says right here that the Lord told Abraham, Don't be all disturbed because of the boy and because of the bondwoman. In all that Sarah has said to you, hearken to her voice. For in Isaac shall thy seed be called. This is the text that Paul quotes in Romans chapter 9. Now, let's just think our way through this a minute. Ishmael was the seed of Abraham. Isaac was the seed of Abraham. Ishmael was the seed of Abraham according to human ability and manipulation and wisdom and plotting and planning and all that kind of junk. If Abraham had not been subject to his wife's ploy, he'd have never endured this grief because he wouldn't have had Ishmael. But he did. He loved the boy, but he was the son of his flesh. Well, the time came when he had to choose between the sons and the mothers. And God said, go with Sarah. I'm telling you, your seed is going to be in Isaac, not in Ishmael. Now, he did say, the son of the bondwoman I'll make into a nation because he's your seed. But listen to her. Do what she said. So Abraham rose up early and he took bread and water and he gave it to Hagar and he said, it's time for you to go. Take the boy and get out of here. So that's the context of the not in Israel or not of Israel are all Israelites, because the promise is God is making a distinction between the seed of Abraham. Ishmael is his seed, but Isaac's his seed too. The difference is their source. Abraham was capable of producing Ishmael and did. That's called the son of the flesh. He was not capable of producing Isaac, but he did, by the work of God, which means that he was a son of promise. That's what Paul said in Romans 9, son of promise. Now, I want you to be aware that in Genesis 17, this very issue of Abraham and Hagar and Ishmael and all that kind of stuff, back here in chapter 17, Abraham had a set to with God over that very thing. It's in chapter 17, verses 18 and 19 particularly. Now, let's start here with verse 15. It says, God said to Abraham, as for Sarai thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be. This is the word for bitterness. This is the word for princess. She's going to go from a bitter old woman to a princess. And it's going to happen in 9 months. I will bless her, give you a son of her. I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations, kings of people shall be of her. And Abraham fell on his face and laughed. This is the Isaac play on words. And said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that's 100 years old, and shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? And Abraham said unto God, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. I want this boy to be my seed. God said, no, Sarah will, your wife will bear you a son indeed, and you'll call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant with his seed after him. As for Ishmael, I've heard you. I'll bless him and make him fruitful, multiply him exceedingly, and he'll beget 12 princes, and I'll make him a great nation. But my covenant is Isaac's. So in both Genesis 17 and 20, God makes the distinction that Paul calls for in Romans chapter 9, that there is an Israel of the flesh, and there's an Israel of promise, and they're not to be confused. And in addition to that, in Genesis chapter 25, we're told that after the death of Sarah, Abraham married Keturah, and he had 6 other sons, and they don't figure into the issues at all, because they're not in Isaac. The promise was, in Isaac shall your seed be called, period. So that's the big part of the rationale. Paul wasn't twisting the word of God when he said, they're not all Israel who are of Israel. He said, God made the distinction between the offspring of Abraham. There is that offspring which is of the flesh, and there is that offspring which is of the promise, and you don't mix them. God doesn't mix them. Those that are of the flesh show their fleshliness by their rebellion. Those that are of the promise show their identity by their submission. And by the way, Jesus taught that in John chapter 8. He said, I know you're Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me. Abraham never did that. If you were Abraham's seed, you would love me. If you were God's people, you would embrace me because I was sent from God. He made that argument that your origin makes a difference in your behavior. If you were really God's people, you'd embrace me because I came from God. If you were really Abraham's seed, you would be exercising the faith of Abraham who believed in me. So there is a real, true impact. I mean, you have to be careful with that because you can't get real, real specific about impact issues or you'll have everybody outside of the whole ball game. I mean, absolutely none of us are perfectly harmonious with our heritage. But what I want you to understand is that when Paul started into his definition issue, because he was dealing with a theological construct in Israel that had centuries of tradition behind it, and he was saying, it's not true. What I'm telling you is the truth. Okay, what do you do when you've been steeped in a theological tradition? Well, you believe it's true. What do you have to do to be drawn out of it? Well, you have to be at least open enough to say, okay, what's God really say? And that's all Paul's doing. He is just telling us to pay attention to what God has said, because this is the statement that God made. The issue of seed is going to be Isaac. But even all of Isaac. I mean, weren't the Israelites, according to Paul's kinsmen, according to the flesh terminology in the first century, weren't they all descendants of Isaac? I mean, didn't Isaac have Jacob and Esau, and didn't Jacob become Israel, and didn't Jacob have 12 sons, and weren't those people in first century Judaism the offspring of Jacob's 12 sons? Well, sure they were. Well, then what does all that mean? Well, he tells us what he means right here. In other words, the issue is not whether they came from Isaac. The issue is whether they are the children of the flesh or the children of the promise. That's crucial. Because back there in Romans chapter 4, Paul argued for what it means to be involved with promise. And I'll get to that in just a minute. But before I do, I want to make this comment about Paul's argument that the plan of God, in regard to all those listed advantages, involves the generation of children by God, not by men. If you read verse 7, it almost sounds like there's no way. I mean, how can Paul say that a man's seed are not his children? Because neither, because they are the seed, are they all children. How can he say that? Well, he tells you right here. He's talking about two different kinds of children. Just as there are two Israels, there is an Israel in rebellion that is of Israel, and then there is an Israel that is in belief, and these are also of Israel, but they are within the greater group. He says these are children of the flesh. That's what Paul called them in verse 4. My kinsmen according to the flesh. These, he says, are children of promise. Now, what does that mean? Because he calls these children of promise the children of God, not the children of Abraham. Makes a difference. When Paul says, just because they're the seed of Abraham doesn't mean they're the children, that doesn't mean that he's saying that Abraham's seed aren't his children. He's not talking about Abraham's children here, because he tells us point blankly that he's talking about God's children here. So Abraham had children, and God had children. And they're connected to Abraham. But how? Well, that's what we're trying to figure out. The issue of this Israel, the believing Israel, is that they are the children of God. And this is fundamental John the Baptist preaching. He went out to the offspring of Abraham, according to the flesh, and he said, you guys are all snakes. And if you want to be a participant in the kingdom of God, you're going to have to be regenerated. It means born again. So you're going to have to move from being a child of Abraham to a child of God, and you don't make that move by osmosis. You do it by faith in the Word of God. So Paul is not denying that Abraham's seed are his children. He's denying that a lot of Abraham's seed are not the children of God. The Word of God is not failing in the face of the rejection of Israel because the children of God are not of the flesh. He calls them the children of promise, and I want you to remember what that meant back there in Romans chapter 4. What was the premier lesson of Abraham's entire life, according to Romans chapter 4, verse 21? Remember? Abraham went through his whole life not having clarity on this premier principle until he was 100 years old. It took him 100 years. Clarity on this point was this. He learned that he that made the promise was obligated to keep it. And that meant if God said something was going to be done, it was up to God to make sure that it was going to be done. Because that's the essence of promise. Promise means he that makes it keeps it. When God uttered the word of promise right here, in Isaac shall thy seed be called, it was up to him to produce the Isaac that would be the seed, and it was up to him to produce the seed of Isaac that would be the children of promise. In other words, these are going to be God's children by his own activity, because he's the one that made the commitment. That's absolutely fundamental. It's necessary that we understand, because Abraham's major spiritual insight that took him 100 years to come to is the difference between law, which is the equivalent in this text to the flesh, and grace, which is, in this text, equivalent to promise. By this means, all men perish. By this means, men become the children of God and enter into the blessed. Now, that insight, that it's up to God to make sure that it happens if he says it will, was reinforced in a historical setting in Luke 19:40, where Jesus had gone into Jerusalem on that last Sunday before he was crucified. And all the people were saying, Hail to the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hail to the Son of David. They were ascribing messianic identity to Jesus. And the Pharisees said, Don't you hear what they're saying? Tell them to be quiet. That's heresy. And Jesus said, I'll tell you, if they were quiet, the stones would cry out. Why? Because of Daniel chapter 9, verse 26. In Daniel 9:26, Daniel told us that the Messiah would be cut off before the beginning of the 70th week at the end of the 69th week. Well, in order for Messiah to be cut off, he's got to be identified as Messiah. The identification of Jesus as Messiah was happening at the triumphal entry, where the nation of Israel was saying, Hail to the Son of David! He's the Messiah! And within 5 days, he was to be cut off. Well, because it was so crucial for him to be identified as the Messiah, Jesus said, hey, if they don't do it, the stones will. Why? Because the Word of God said it's going to happen. So, what's going to happen? And that's the point that Paul is trying to make here, and the reason's obvious. What do you do as a person if you have come to the conviction that the Word of God is of no value. It does not come to pass like he said. It's not trustworthy. It can't be taken for a fact because too much of the time God doesn't keep his word. What do you do as a person if you come to that kind of a conviction? Well, you live in unbelief. And your whole life just spins down. You have no hope. You're miserable. It's a terrible thing. And so it's obvious that Paul doesn't want that happening to the Romans. So he's right in the face of all this massive rejection. He says, look, don't let that influence you. The Word of God has not failed. Okay, are there any questions or comments that you want to make before we quit?
Yeah, because I was just reading the last couple of days that parable about the wheat and the tares.
Uh-huh.
And you were talking about it in reference to the true Israel inside of Israel.
Mm-hmm.
But I had always thought that it also that it applied to the church.
The kingdom of God is a big, big subject, and it includes both Israel and the church. And there are a lot of parallels between Israel and the church. But Jesus, when he was teaching, it wasn't teaching church truth. What Jesus was teaching was being taught in the 69th week of Daniel to Israel. So when he said kingdom of God terminology to Israel, he was talking still about Israel's participation in the kingdom. The fact that the kingdom is bigger than Israel and does include the church does also mean that there will probably be a lot of parallels between that. And the fact that the tares grow until the end of the age and all of that, we can see that happening in the church.
Because when I was thinking about this week, I was thinking about they asked the master, should we go pull the tares out? And he said, no, because then you pull the wheat out too. And, you know, there is a lot of false teaching and so forth in the church. And so I think, well, we would like to see all of the false teaching and everything cleared out. But if that's what Jesus said is true, then that would mean if we actually did get all of the, sin out, there would be a whole number of believers that would fall.
Yeah, they'd be plucked up with the tares because of the problem of identification. Yeah, there's always a reason for why God does what he does, but we live in 2,000 years into the church history era, and we have to expect the same kind of spiritual disintegration that happened in Israel. We should honestly expect the church to be a huge mess today. And lo and behold, our expectations fulfilled. Because we have an adversary that's been at work for 2,000 years to sow this bad seed all over the place. And it's there. Everywhere. In fact, finding what's true wheat and what's really a tare is a very difficult job. But the only solution is Paul going to what God said.
The adversary is really good.
Oh, sure.
Because there's a theology, a covenant theology, that will say the church is spiritual Israel. Right? Roots all the way back to Abraham. We try to track the roots, even though we're 10 miles from anything to do. Judaism, or
right.
Jews. And then you'll have the health and wealth preachers on Channel 14 say, well, God said right here in the Old Testament, and wealthy and wise.
Mm-hmm.
Do these things.
Mm-hmm.
And they'll claim that. They'll
sure.
Drag it up to the church age and say, you know, God said that he's going to heal if I do this. Or if I
sure.
Believe that I'm claiming it and name it and this is going to happen.
There are more heresies than you had fleas on your flesh this summer. There are. Everywhere you look.
Everyone you see, there's 500 eggs.
The problem is that there are so many people involved in religion who have a personal agenda. And their agenda is not God's agenda. They don't care about making the truth known. They care about building their own reputation, building their own empire, making a name for themselves, and all these ungodly objectives that they're using religion to accomplish. And they'll say many of the right kinds of words. But the agenda is what corrupts the whole thing. And somewhere or another, the agenda will create the heresy.
And Satan is a wonderful liar because he always mixes a little truth.
Absolutely. Maybe even a lot of truth.
Yeah, with a lot of truth.
With a little error. It's a mess. We live in a terribly dangerous period. That's why Bible study is so crucial. Anything else? Okay, well then let's have a word of prayer and we'll visit a while. Father, we're grateful to you that even in these days of enormous confusion, there are still children of promise running around because you're still in the business of bringing people into the family by faith. And we thank you that you've made it possible for us to have heard and believed in your Son Jesus, be born again by your Spirit, and be heirs of the kingdom that you've promised. We pray that you would make these things clear as we ponder them, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.